Good evening and welcome everyone to AFY, Undaunted Courage. This will be our final presentation this evening. And I just want to ask how many of you have been blessed throughout the last few days going through Undaunted Courage? How many of you have been challenged? How many of you have shed a few tears? How many of you have laughed a little bit? I've done all those things. I've laughed. I've been challenged, I've been encouraged, I've been equipped, and I truly feel like I'm a little bit more courageous now in my walk with God. And I pray that you all have felt the same way and experienced the same thing. And also, I hope that you leave this place this evening knowing that you're not a cosmic accident, that you are created by a real personal God who loves you, who knows you, and who has given you an identity as a son and a daughter of the Most High God. And He has given you a purpose and a mission in life. And when you fulfill that mission and know what His mission is for your life, there is nothing sweeter in this existence. Can you say amen to that? Which brings me to our free offer. And our free offer is Amazing Disciples. And if you follow this curriculum, then you can experience life to the fullest. If I'll say one last thing to you, it is John chapter 10 and verse 10, which says, "The thief cometh not but for to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that you might have life, and that you might have life more abundantly." So if you would like to have Amazing Disciples, make sure you text that code in and you can have that resource. I'm excited about what Adam is about to share with us. I spoke with him back in the back there and he gave me a little preview. I know you guys are going to be blessed. So let's have a word of prayer. And then don't forget, after this, what do we have? Afterglow. That's right. How many of you are going to go to Afterglow? And how many of you are going to come back for AFY next year? Raise your hand. How many of you are going to bring a friend next year? Bring an enemy next year. Amen. Start spreading the word now. We will have it again next year. So let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we're so thankful that you have blessed us so much in these past few days. And we ask now, Father, that our hearts will be open to receive what you have for us now. We ask that you would speak through Adam. Give him the words to say and help encourage each of your children individually this evening. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. And it's in Jesus' name that we ask all these things. Amen. We have special music this evening. So we're going to be blessed by that. And then Adam will come out. Thank you.
Good evening, everyone. It's good to be here with you once again and have the final opportunity to share with you. It's been a privilege to be here this weekend, long half week, long weekend, and to fellowship with you. I truly have missed the opportunity to be with real people rather than with a thumbnail on a screen. It's good for brethren to fellowship together. Amen? Amen. And so I'd like to invite you to bow your heads as we begin a word of prayer. Father in heaven, as we open your word, I pray that you would speak through your word, speak through me. Touch our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, please turn to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. I read a quote once that said, "No one is born a hero, but some men die a hero." No one is born a hero, but some men die a hero. Before we read a particular passage there in the Bible, I'm going to be talking tonight about the theme of undaunted courage and how it relates to our identity, or rather how our identity intersects with our courage and how the two go hand in hand together. In that, in order to have undaunted courage, your identity and knowing your identity is a very important factor in how much courage, or in you having courage. Some of you know I've had the privilege over the last several years to work on a project called Lineage Journey, and we've been able to travel to a few places around the world, though not in the last year. Places where we visit the sites of reformers or pioneers or biblical sites. And when you go to some of these places, you are, at least I am, it depends, some people aren't really into seeing things, or maybe they're not into history, but for myself personally, when I go to some of these sites and I see these places, I'm inspired by the stories of the people, the men and the women who lived and did certain actions and lived their lives in those places. One of my favorite stories of the Reformation comes from the country today. I'm not actually sure what the official name of the country is, because it used to be Czechoslovakia. Then they changed it to the Czech Republic, and I think in recent times they've changed it to Czechia. Czech Republic is what I most often call it. And we went there, we drove actually across there to the country of Czech Republic in a minibus or a van that was capped at a speed limit of 62 miles an hour. And so there we were driving across England and then across Belgium and across Germany and all the way just 62 miles per hour, physically unable to go any faster. We finally got there and it was some of the coldest weather I have experienced and been in. It was minus, this is Celsius, and it was damp cold. It wasn't this dry cold. It was minus 18, 19 Celsius. We're out there filming all day. I'm not sure what it is. It's probably somewhere down close to zero. We're out there filming all day, and my cheeks are kind of getting frozen. I can't speak properly. I've got to massage them to, like, just enunciate the words that we're going to speak. But the reason why we were there was because there's two reformers that come from the city of Prague. One's name is John Huss or Jan Huss, and the other one is called Jerome. These men came after John Wycliffe in England. In England, we had John Wycliffe. He's called the morning star of the Reformation. He kind of got things going. He translated the Latin Vulgate, and he wrote some other things. And his writings made their way from England over to what back then was called Bohemia. And there they would read his writings, and they also pastored a church, and they believed that the scriptures should be read and preached in the language of the people. A revolutionary concept that we take for granted today. That you'll go to church and hear the Bible read in a language you can actually understand. That wasn't normal back then. You would go to church and hear the scriptures in a completely foreign language, because that was more righteous or holy. So there we were. We were over there in the Czech Republic filming, and we went to the square of John Huss, and there you can see his statue. It looms large over this square. It's actually nice to go to a country where, in their national history, they're actually very proud of their reformers. I come from England, and most English people couldn't tell you anything about any of the English reformers. But in the Czech Republic, they know who John Huss is, they know who Jerome was. And there they were in Czech Republic in the early 1400s, preaching the gospel and standing for God and standing for truth as a light piercing through the darkness. Now, John Huss was the older one, or maybe the more senior one. Jerome was the one who was slightly younger. And they obviously aroused the annoyance, hate of the church, of the Roman church. And so John Huss got summoned to a place called Constance. And as he gets summoned to a place called Constance, oh, actually, this is a picture of their Bethlehem chapel, which you can go and visit today. That would be, he got summoned to a place called Constance, and there he was put in prison. They had the Council of Constance. The Council of Constance was essentially to decide a dispute. They had three popes. All of them are the true and right pope. They have a dispute. We have to settle this. It took them about 10 years. Another thing they dealt with there was John Huss and John Wycliffe and their writings. And they get summoned to Constance, and he was there put in prison. This is the church in Constance where they had his trial. And you can go to that church, and we know that he was sitting on row 26, right-hand side of the aisle, next to the aisle. Sit where he sat. Same wooden bench. And there he sat and heard all of these things, accusations that were hurled against him. And he stood for God. He was condemned to die. He was asked if he would renounce his errors, and he said, "What error shall I renounce? I know myself guilty of none. I call God to witness that all I have written and preached has been with the view of reducing souls from sin and perdition. Therefore, most gladly, I will confirm with my blood the truth which I have written and preached." He was taken to a place, a spot where he was to be burned, and this rock sits on top of the spot where he was actually burned, and you can, you know, you visit this martyrdom spot, and we're told that when the flames began to kindle around him, he began to sing. He began to what? Sing. "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." A papist later on, writing about this, said that John Huss, and later on Jerome, who would die later, I'll speak about him in just a minute, said both bore themselves with a constant mind. They prepared for the fire as if they were going to a marriage feast. They uttered no cry of pain, and when the flames arose, they began to sing hymns, and scarce could the vehemency of the flames stop their singing. Now, that was John Huss. Now, before John Huss died, Jerome, who had heard of his trouble in Constance, came from Prague, Czech Republic, to Constance, Germany, to try and do something, which was kind of naive, that he could actually go to Constance, where there's hundreds of thousands of papists all gathering. I mean, what was he going to do? Walk up to the prison, knock on the door and say, "Please, and when he got there, he realized how futile it was for him to stay there and try and get John Huss released. And so he quickly ran and tried to get back to Czech Republic, Bohemia. But by then, they'd already clocked. Oh, is that his best mate? Yeah. They ran after him, caught him, and brought him back. Put him in prison. He was in prison for a year or so. I'm not sure the exact time. And Jerome, actually, while he was in prison and under duress, and prisons back then weren't like prisons today, and he's there in prison, he actually was asked if he would recant his faith. And Jerome got to the point where Jerome said, "Yeah, I recant. I renounce all these doctrines. I recant." Jerome recanted. And then he was left in prison after his recantation. Read it in the Great Controversy. He recanted. Gave up everything he believed in. Then they kept him in prison. Then they brought him back again to do some more recantation. You know, they're a little bit greedy. And then he repented. He said, I'm sorry that I've said anything against John Huss, who died. He reaffirmed his faith in the doctrines and the teachings that he had, and they took him to the same spot they took him to. When they're about to light the flames, Jerome said to the person who was standing behind him, pile of wood, they'd have a pile of wood, and then they'd stand the person there kind of tired. He says to the person standing behind him, he says, come forward boldly, apply the fire before my face. If I was afraid, I would not be here. As he came in front of him to light the fire, his last words were, Lord Jesus, have pity on me and pardon my sins, for you know I have always loved your truth. Undaunted courage. Undaunted courage. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 5, page 187. It says this, a great work is to be accomplished. Broader plans must be laid. A voice must go forth to arouse the nations. Men whose faith is weak and wavering are not the ones to carry forward the work at this time. We need the courage of heroes and the faith of martyrs. We need the courage of heroes and the faith of martyrs. According to the quote. Yes, I know we need the faith of Jesus. That encapsulates all of that. These men, and some women that we'll talk about in just a moment, they lived a life that we can kind of look back and wonder, how could you have such faith that's so strong? It was William Tyndale who was born in this town here in England and grew up to be a great reformer about 100 years after these men. He translated the Bible into the language of English, obviously. He was from England. And in those days, it was illegal to translate a copy of the English Bible. It was illegal. The 1408 Oxford Commission banned the translation of the Bible into the English language. And he was sitting around a dining table one day with someone, and they were discussing this Bible and stuff, and the person said, you know, if we had to choose between one or the other, we'd be better to be without God's laws than the Pope's. Kind of like a Seventh-day Adventist saying, if we got to choose between the Bible and the church manual, we'd pick the church manual. If it's, no. And William Tyndale looked back and he said, I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spares my life many days, I will see the boy who drives the plow will know more of the scriptures than you. The boy that drives the plow, the uneducated farmhand that hasn't got the money or the opportunity to go to school, the person who picks fruit, plows cattle. And so we set about to translate a copy of the English Bible in a way that people can understand. The William Tyndale translation, which is about 80% of the King James, he sets about to use as much as he could monosyllabic words. Monosyllabic words, what do I mean by that? Words with one syllable. Profound concepts into simple words. Because I want it to be the boy who drives the plow can know more of the scripture than you do. John chapter 1, verse 1 in William Tyndale's translation and the King James translation says, in the beginning was the and the word was, and the word was. Every word in that verse, apart from the word beginning, which everyone understands, is only one syllable. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And verse 14, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Profound theological concepts. Boom. Unfortunately, William Tyndale had to leave England at the age of 29. Because it was illegal for him to keep translating the Bible. King Henry VIII didn't like him because he also disagreed with his divorce. So he went to Belgium, he went to Germany, back to Belgium. Eventually he was captured. He was captured in Belgium, taken to a castle, and he was offered the opportunity to come back to England and negotiate some peace. And he says, will the king allow the translation of the Bible into the English language? And they says, we can't guarantee that. Cannot guarantee it. It's okay. I won't go home. I'll die here. So he died in Vilvoorde, Belgium, at the age of 42. And his last words out of his mouth, this is the statue, that's the Ministry of Defense you see behind William Tyndale to the right of him, overlooking the Thames River in London. And there just below it, that plaque on the front of that statue, it says, the last words of William Tyndale were, Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. The Bible's banned. Within 1 year of his death, the king had authorized a copy of the Bible into every church, parish church in England. William Tyndale will get to heaven. He dies not even knowing if his great monumental work has made any good on society. We need the courage of heroes and the faith of martyrs. You know, these are men, and we'll look at some women later on, who understood that their identity, remember I'm going to talk about their identity and their purpose in life was in a cause and a person bigger than themselves. You see, when you understand that the purpose for your existence is more than just living, you've got a bigger purpose to the reason why you're here on planet Earth. It gives you a sense as to, I'm living for this larger purpose than just everyday life. And when your identity is not just you being an individual who goes to this church and lives in this town or is of this ethnicity, your identity is bigger than your job or is bigger than that. Your identity is wrapped up in a person larger, broader, stronger, omnipotent, or present. And when your identity is in that, it gives a greater sense of courage to how we can live our life. William Tyndale didn't go to the flames just because he was a prat. No, he went to the flames understanding he was living for a cause bigger than himself, the translation of the Bible into the English language, and I'm living for my king. Jerome goes to the flames singing, Thou Son of David, have mercy on my soul. I'm dying for this person bigger than me. The Bible has stories of people who understood this, that their courage did not come. Their courage did not come from themselves. You can go and train to be the best martial arts or, you know, combat fighter you ever want to be. Fine. Go ahead, do it. There's always someone stronger than you. There'll always be someone faster. Fitter. And even if they're not at this age, when you get a bit older, someone younger is going to come along and take your throne. True courage has to come outside of ourselves. In Numbers chapter 13, there's a story there, which is a very sad story. It's a story of the children of Israel. And there in Numbers chapter 13, we have the story of where the children of the spies come back to Israel after they've been in the land. Now, the journey from Egypt to Canaan. The journey from Egypt to Canaan is not a long journey. It's not a long journey. If you were today to go to Egypt on holiday and catch a flight, although you can't really catch a flight from Egypt to Israel because they just don't really fly between those two countries. And if you did catch a flight and go between those two countries, it's about a 45-minute flight. If you drive, several hours in a bus or a car. If you walk, it should be about 11, 12, 13 days if you've got a large group of people. So when the children of Israel left Egypt to get to the promised land, only supposed to take them 2 weeks. It's a 2-week journey. How does 2 weeks become 40 years? Why? Because they went to the borders of the promised land. They sent the 12 spies into the promised land, Numbers 13 and verse 25, and they returned from searching the land 40 days, and they went and came to Moses and Aaron, to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and to the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, and brought back word to them. And they told them, verse 27, we came unto the land whither thou sentest, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak. Whoa. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea. And Caleb stills the people and says, let us go up at once. We are able to overcome it. But the men that went with them said, we are not able up to go up against these people, for they are stronger than us. Were they better soldiers than them? Yes. Were they better equipped than them? Yes. Were they more accustomed to warfare than them? Yes. Were they humanly, physically stronger than them? Yes. There's nothing wrong in a sense with their statement. They're stronger than us. Verse 32, they brought this evil report. We saw the giants, verse 33, and Anak. But then you come down to chapter 14. And the Bible says all the people began to murmur against Moses and Aaron and said, would God that we died in the world in the land of Egypt. Why did he bring us here? Verse 4, let's make a captain and go back to Egypt. Verse 5, Moses and Aaron fall down on their faces. And verse 6, then Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were with them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake to the company of the children of Israel and said, the land which we passed is exceedingly good. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us to this land and give it to us. Don't rebel against the Lord. You've got two men saying we can take it. You've got 10 men saying we can't take it. And you know the outcome of the story. The people believed the 10. They did not believe the 2. And I believe we're told somewhere in the pen of inspiration that even if the ratios had been reversed and it was 2 negative and 10 positive, they would have believed the 2. So God said in Numbers 14:34, for every day you search the land, you will go to the wilderness for 1 year. This is one of the places we get the biblical principle of a day for a year from. So why were they in the land 40 years? Because they searched the land for 40 days. Now you can get in the wilderness for 40 years. So think about what you've just done. And not only that, but God says in this chapter, he says everyone over the age of 40 will die in the wilderness. Everyone over the age of 40. Except Joshua and Caleb. Turn your Bibles to Joshua. Can you imagine, what would it be like? What would it be like? Have you ever been on a journey where you're sitting in a car and you tell the driver they need to go a certain direction? Joshua 14. And you tell the driver they need to turn on a certain turn. We need to take that exit off the highway. And then the other people in the car said, no, we don't need to take that exit off the highway. We need to take a different one. You ever been in something like this? And we need to turn, we need to go that way. And everyone's like, no, not that way. We need to go that way. And then the car goes the way you told it not to go. Then you get stuck in some traffic, you get stuck in this, or the road is longer or something. And you're there sitting the whole time just smarting like, man, should be there now. If they had listened to me, the directions I gave, we would be there now. Instead, we're stuck because you didn't listen to me. Can you imagine what it'd be like to be Joshua and Caleb in the land of the desert after 10 years just sitting there? Joshua goes to hang out in Caleb's tent. Man, I'm sick of this manna. We got 30 years to go, Caleb. There's a whole lot of people that are die yet. 20 years in, 2 decades of their life, they're still there like, man. Now, I'm not saying they were thinking that, but I would be tempted to think that, like, my goodness, we could have been there. It must have worked on their patience and their character, like something you don't understand, to go to the wilderness. If you've ever been or flown over those parts of the world, it's just desolate. There's nothing there. They're just looking around, man. Okay, countdown. There's nothing worse than a countdown. Got to wait, you know, a friend of yours is coming to visit and you really want to see them when your parents are flying in from out of town or something. And you're, okay, it's 5 days, it's 2 days, it's 1 day. Imagine 40 years. Countdown clock. And then you get to Joshua chapter 8. No, 14, sorry. Joshua 14. And I love this chapter of the Bible. You're like, well, why are you reading Joshua chapter 14 at a youth rally? Because it's about an 87-year-old man. They're now in the land of Canaan. They've crossed the Jordan. They've defeated the city of Jericho by miraculous means. There's been a few of the battles they've had, some good and a few issues. But there they are now in the land, and Joshua's dividing up the land. Joshua was chosen to be the leader of Israel, and there's another lesson there. Caleb's like his right-hand man and happy to go along. He's not jealous for position. Amen. And there they are in the land of Canaan, and you have this conversation between the two of them recorded in Joshua chapter 14, where the one all-time warrior is coming to the other all-time warrior, and they're sitting down in a tent. The senior citizen, there's nobody anywhere close to their age. Well, maybe close, but not. They're the two senior men. They're the two oldest men in the whole nation. Do you know what kind of seniority privileges you get then? I mean, there's certain cultures in the world where age just gives you certain privileges. You don't open doors. You don't wait in line. You just don't do any of those things. You don't cook your meals anymore. You don't even serve. They're just brought to you. Because they respect the age. And here you've got Joshua and Caleb there, and he walks into his tent or whatever, and Caleb says, verse 6, you know the thing the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning me and you in Kadesh Barnea? You remember that? 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy the land, and I brought him word again, as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went with me, made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord. And Moses sware on that day, saying, surely the land whereon your feet have trod shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you followed the Lord your God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spake the word to Moses while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now I am 85 years old. Got an 85-year-old man talking to another man similar age, 85 years old, saying, you remember that 45 years ago? Do you remember that, Joshua? And verse 11, he says, and yet I am as strong this day as in the day when we went to search the land. My strength for going out and for war is the same today. Now, physically, was he probably as strong as he was when he was 40? I doubt it. I doubt it. But when he says my strength is the same now as it was back then, I don't believe he's referring to his fit. Yeah, he was fit, but he probably wasn't quite as strong. He's referring to the where he gets his strength from. Because we read on in verse 12, and verse 12 says, now therefore, give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day, for you heard the day how we said the Anakims were there. The cities are great. He says, you know what? I'm the senior citizen in Israel. I'm the oldest man here. I can take my pick of the place. I could have the easiest spot of land. I could just say, yeah, I'll take that little bit over there. That's my place. I'm the oldest man here. But instead, he goes to Joshua as the oldest senior citizen, and he says, give me the hardest place in the land of Canaan. I'm going to take the Anakims. I want the hardest place. I want the land of the giants. I want the land of the walled cities. Because we said when we were 40-odd that we can take the land and God will be with us. And I want to prove at the age of 85 that we can take the Anakims, the giants, and the walled cities again. Because it's not in me that my strength lies. My strength lies in God. And so when he understands that his identity is not in his ability as a soldier, it's not in the fact he's the oldest man in Israel, it's not in the fact of what tribe he comes from, his identity is in the God that he serves and the God that he's living for. Therefore, I know I can take that land. If so be, the Lord will be with me, I will be able to drive them. Just just love that passage where he goes and says, give me the hardest plot of land. Though I could use my age and get the easier, give me the hardest one. Because it's God that can deliver me today, just like he would have 4 decades ago. What gave Caleb courage when he was 40-odd is what's giving him courage when he's 80-odd. That he's drawing his strength from God. When we have our identity in who Jesus is, when we understand that we're a child of the King, it gives us a greater courage and strength and purpose to live today. Caleb is an example of someone who just has that courage and that power, understanding that their strength does not lie in their human capacities, but in something bigger and broader than themselves. We need the courage of heroes and the faith of martyrs. Marie Duran is one of my favorites. I tell her story many, many times. She's one of my favorite martyrs. We traveled to a house in southern France. Gives the years of her life, and if you speak French, you'll know what it says there. The sister, what you can't see, of Pierre Durand, prisoner in the Tower of Constance. She was taken a prisoner at the age of 19, or 18 or 19. The reason she was taken a prisoner was because her brother was a pastor. That's it. That's it. The brother says, I feel called to the ministry, I want to get ordained. Now, when the brother says, I feel called to the ministry and I want to get ordained, he's sentencing his whole family to prison or a life on the run. Some of you think, you know, you got a struggle going for the ministry because your dad wants you to be a doctor or a lawyer. Boo-hoo-hoo. Follow God, amen? Your family's not getting killed because you want to go be a pastor. Goes to be a pastor? Immediately, he has to go on the run. So now they can't get him because he's hiding. Mom, dad, prison. Now the sister, she's got no dad to live under. There's no such thing as a single woman in those days. She's got no dad now. Got to find a husband. She finds a husband. Changes her name, obviously. But it's interesting that when she went to prison, she goes into prison under her maiden name. She wasn't ashamed of who she was and why she was there. She could have probably escaped by claiming a different identity. She goes to prison, and there she's in this tower. Lovely building today. Pay for your entry, take your tourist pictures and all the rest. There's 2 floors in this tower, upper tower, lower tower. She was locked in the upper tower. Not for 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, not for 10 or for 20, but she was locked in there for 38 years. Beautiful pictures. But you'd get soon tired of this room if you have to live in it in the cold of the winter and the heat of the summer. No shower. Your toilet is a bucket that goes down through the hole into the room below, which is the same hole that your food is thrown up through. I'm not sure if it was weekly or monthly, but on a regular basis, a priest would come to visit and ask any of the ladies, do you wish to recant? Repent, change of mind. All you have to do is say 2 words, I recant, bang, free. Can you imagine? See, most of the stories we have of martyrs and people is people like Jerome, and he just stood for truth and then was killed. It's good. William Tyndale, on the run for 10 years, then he's killed. George Wishart in Scotland, on the run, 2, 3 years, then they catch him and they kill him. That takes a certain amount of faith, but to be locked up in a prison and have the opportunity to repent for 38 years and not takes a certain level of commitment. She lived her 20s in prison, her 30s in prison, her 40s in prison, and she wasn't released from prison until she was 56 years old. The best decades of her life gone. Brother dead, husband dead, parents dead. All because your brother took a call to the ministry. Because your brother took a call to the ministry, the whole family. Round the refuse hole is etched these words today. Old French, it is register. Registe. Modern French is resiste. The G would be an S today. Translate that to English. She etched the words around that hole, resist. Resist. I will stay here. I'll be true to my convictions. Even if my mother, my father die, my brother, his wife, my husband, everyone I grew up with for the first 19 years of my life die. They can't grind my faith down. They can't wear it out. I'll stay here. Finally, after 38 years, she gets released from prison. She goes back to the family home and only live 8 more years. Meaning 19 plus 8, what's that? 27 years of her life she was free. 38 in prison. She's not a theologian, she's not a professor, she's not a pastor, she's not a preacher. She's just a normal woman. Like many of us. Normal. Who had a faith that was strong. That would not be worn down. And a courage to live for God no matter what. Because she understood she was living for a cause bigger than herself. She's living for a cause and a person bigger. You can't stay in prison for 38 years just because you're stubborn. Mm-mm. Your stubbornness wears out. You can't stay in prison for 38 years just because you're trying to prove a point to someone else. Sooner you're going to say, what's the point? You only stay in prison for 38 years if you have a deep, abiding relationship with Jesus Christ and understand that your identity is in Him. Where's your identity today? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Our identity needs to be in Jesus Christ first and foremost as our priority. You know the word priority in the English language, up until about 1950, was a singular word. There was no such thing as the word priorities. The word priorities did not exist. Because the word priority is taken from the Latin, and it's two words, prior, ite. Prior is first, and ite is the condition. The condition of being first is the translation of the word priority. Meaning, by definition of the word, you can't have more than one. So in 1950s, the English and the Americans got greedy and they said, whatever, we're going to have priorities instead of priority. God wants to be your priority. Not your first of your priorities. Number one, my identity, my purpose, my mission is in Jesus Christ. And in Him, I seek all those things. We were in Turkey earlier, well, actually last year, we had the privilege to travel briefly in a window in Corona travel. This hillside here, Mount Pagus, they call it. It's not much of a mountain, but anyway. And it was on the sides of this hill when 156 AD, Polycarp was taken. And he was asked before he was killed if he wanted to renounce his faith. That's the view of the hill. That's the view from the hill looking down over the city of Izmir today, which is Smyrna. And on the side of this hill, he looked down and he said, 86 years I have served my Lord, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who has saved me? How can I? How can I blaspheme my King who has saved me? We live for a God who's done us so well. Done us so well. And some of these reformers, some of these people, when they died and went to their grave, they didn't die with bitterness. They didn't die with malice or hate or envy in their hearts. This here is St. Andrew's Castle in St. Andrew's, Scotland, where famous today because William met Kate there. You can go to the coffee shop where they met, apparently. But much more significant things took place in this town. George Wishart, who was the one who was the forerunner of John Knox, kind of forgotten though, because John Knox was a great reformer. He was finally captured. They needed 500 men to catch this guy. John Knox was his bodyguard who walked around with a two-handed sword protecting him. It's kind of cool. They eventually caught him and took him to this castle. They burned him outside. You can go to the spot on the ground where it says GW for George Wishart. But such was his demeanor and his character. And this is why I say these reformers weren't stubborn and arrogant people. Such was his demeanor when he went to the flames that George Wishart said to the person who was going to light the fire, the person who was about to light the fire asked George Wishart for his forgiveness for lighting the fires that would kill him. Because George Wishart had made such an impact in the short interaction they had that he was killing a righteous man. And George Wishart said these words. He says, come before me. And when he had come, he kissed his cheek and said, lo, here is a token that I forgive you. He kissed the man about to light his flames and says, this is a token that I forgive you. And he says, my heart, do your office, do your job. I suffer this with a glad heart, and behold, consider my visage. You shall not see me change color. I fear not this fire. He kissed him as a token of his forgiveness. Went to the flames with resolute commitment and courage, but that comes from understanding that he serves a God and he's got this love in his heart for the person that's even doing the execution. Well, Ellen White says we need the courage of heroes and the faith of martyrs. It's not like, let me just get ready. Would we even go to the flames or whatever with a love and kiss the cheek of the person about to do so? We started off with the story of Jerome. We'll end with the story of Thomas Cranmer. Thomas Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury. He's got an interesting life story. He was a professor at Cambridge, and for some conversations that took place, he became the Archbishop of Canterbury, which is kind of like, it's just not really heard of. That you go from being a professor to the Archbishop. But he expressed some views about the king's remarriage and divorce that the king heard about and figured they were pretty good and would be advantageous to him, so got promoted. He kind of oversaw the king's divorce to his first wife. Was it Catherine, I think? So Mary, who was her daughter, always had it in for this guy, because this guy helped to divorce her mother from the king. So when Mary becomes queen, there's certain people she's going after, the reformers, but there's other ones she's got a particular issue with, this guy, Thomas Cranmer. In Oxford today, you can go to Oxford, and there's a beautiful town. It just exudes intelligence and academia, and You just feel just walking down the streets of Oxford if you've just IQ's just improved a little bit just by being there. Beautiful buildings, Christ College, where John Wesley studied and where they filmed Harry Potter, which is what it's famous for now. But there's a spot on the road where you can go where Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, and Thomas Cranmer were burned. And if you look at that sign there, I don't know if you can see it, it says they were burned for their faith in 1555 and 1556, not all at the same time, the three Oxford martyrs. Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer were burned earlier. Thomas Cranmer was burned a year later. And why? Because he recanted. He said, all right, that's it. I'm done with Protestantism. But after being saying I'm done with Protestantism, they kept him in prison for another year. And then they brought him to this church here. If you ever go to Oxford, go to this church, St. Mary's Church. They brought him to this church to have, they had trials in other places, but the final, I guess, trial, they wanted him to recant again. He'd already recanted. And according to the laws of England, if you recanted, you should be released. But remember, the Queen had it in for him. So she said, I don't care if he's recanted. We're going to humiliate him. We're going to make him recant again, whatever. Kept him in prison for a whole year. And after a year, he's brought back to this church. And after he's brought back to this church, they didn't want to put him on the pulpit because that's too high a position. They didn't want him standing on the floor because that's too low and they needed people to see him. So they made a platform for him. And I don't know why they did this. They cut into one of the pillars a wedge about 2 inches thick to rest the platform on. And you can go, that's looking from the balcony, and one of those pillars at the top left is the pillar where Thomas Cranmer stood, where he had to listen to a sermon for 2 hours denouncing himself. And he stands there on this platform next to this pillar here, the Oxford Martyrs. And there's the wedge. You can see that wedge there? Cut out. Where part of the platform rested. I don't know why they couldn't have just got a platform with four legs on it. But anyway, they put the platform against the pillar and they cut into this old pillar. And you can still see it today. And when no one's looking, you can climb and stand on it too. Amen. And there Thomas Cranmer stood. When they finished expecting him to recant again, and I'll summarize a whole eloquent speech he made in about 5 words, he just said, I recant my recantation. I recant my recantation. Yeah, that recantment I did back then, I'm recanting that. I'm saying, mm-mm. They took him from this church, walked him, it's about a 500-meter walk, to this spot on the ground where they were burned the year before. And they took him there after they erected and built the fire. He was standing outside looking on. After they light the flames, he walks up to it and he holds his right hand in the flames. Says, this cursed right hand. This cursed right hand, it shall first be burned. Because it's the one that signed the recantation. It shall first be burned. And then after he's held his hand in there for several minutes until it's burnt, he then steps into the flames. We need the courage of heroes and the faith of martyrs. Thomas Cranmer died on this spot. When you walk there today, you're standing on a spot where three men gave up their lives because they had decided to live for a cause bigger than themselves. They decided to have a purpose in life more than themselves. They decided to seek their identity not in earthly things and titles and positions and places, but their identity was in a person bigger than themselves. You can only go to the flames. You can only stay in prison. You can only be martyred on the side of a hill or burned at the stake if You've got a courage, and that courage comes from having an identity in Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean they weren't scared, any of those people. Oh yeah, they gave some brave speeches, but I'm sure there was fear. I mean, the fact that Thomas Cranmer recanted tells you that there is this level of fear, and this is this level of trepidation, and there is this, am I right or wrong? And he recants, Jerome recants. But both Jerome and both Thomas Cranmer, after they've been sat in their prison for a little bit longer, they decided, no, I'm going back. It's Proverbs that tells us the righteous man falls seven times and then rises. And I like to tell their stories because I believe many of us resonate with these men who actually wavered in their faith. They faltered in their experience. But they got courage at the end. And they stood there, and they stood there strong. I don't know about you, but I want to live a life of undaunted courage. It was the Bible commentator Matthew Henry who produced a volume on the Old and New Testaments who said, a life spent in the service of God and in communion with Him is the most, and he used these words, is the most comfortable and pleasant life in the world. The prison cell is not comfortable, but it's comfortable if it's a life spent in service to Jesus and communion with God. We live comfortable lives here on planet Earth. We do. Sitting on comfy chairs, air conditioning's on. We live comfortable lives compared to other parts of the world. But the ultimate comfort is the comfort in your heart that comes from a life of communion and surrender to God. That's the most, in those words I just read, comfortable and pleasant life anyone can live in the world. How many of you would like to live a life where your identity, your purpose is broader and bigger than you? It's in a cause, a person that's not human, that's divine. It's bigger than you. That's where a life of comfort comes from. That's where a life of comfort comes from. Undaunted courage comes from knowing why we're here and who we live for. That we're living for someone bigger, broader, stronger, more loving, more powerful, more gracious than ourselves. If it's your desire that you want to live a life of courage hid in Jesus Christ, I just want to invite you to stand as we come to an end. Jesus, courage is not something we can manufacture. It's not something we can cook up. It's not something we can learn at Avco. You will learn a lot of great things there for those of you who have decided to go. But ultimately, courage comes from spending time in God's Word and in a deep, abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's true that coming to events like this puts us in contact and interaction with people of like mind, and hearing messages that encourage us that way, and attending schools of a certain nature encourage us that way. But still the decision lies with ourselves to make that commitment. Lord, give me that courage that comes from you. As we come to a close, I would want to just make one more final appeal. And it's specific And that is, if you want to make a commitment in your heart and wish to, in a sense, let other people know you're making that commitment, maybe for a sense of accountability, or maybe for just reinforcing it deeper in your heart than just internally saying it in your mind. You say, Lord, I want to make a full commitment to Jesus, and I've not made it before, and I want to be baptized, full surrender to God. If that's you, I just want to invite you to come forward while the piano's being played. Come forward to the side here. If you want to get baptized, say, my identity, I want it hidden fully in Jesus. I've never made that decision yet. You want to make that commitment tonight as we come to a close. Rebaptism, baptism. Yep. Maybe it's rebaptism. Okay, come forward. Come forward. Amen. Is there anyone else who wants to come forward? I see young ladies coming forward. Praise the Lord. Does anyone else want to slip outside your seat? I know you may have people to your left and right. Just nudge them. Tell them to stand back. Tell them to sit down for a few moments. Slip by. You can inconvenience them a little bit. Amen. Is there anyone else that wants to come down? I'm going to make one more appeal, and that is this. We read stories of people in the Bible and in history, people of courage, people who served God in their life. And we've talked about this a bit in our workshops of sharing your faith and so on. But the next appeal is, and it may be these folks down here as well, is there someone here that has a commitment and they feel the Holy Spirit talking to them right now, that I want to prepare you for a life of service for me? Amen. And if that's the case, just come just a little bit to my right. You want to work for God. You want to serve God. You want to commit your life to Him, just invite you to come forward as well. Amen. You want to serve God. When I say serve, I'm not just talking. I want to serve God. A serious commitment to Him. Amen. That may mean going to a training school, maybe like an AVCO or another school, may mean changing the course of trajectory of your life. It may mean opposition from your families. One of the hardest things for me as a youth pastor is young people that want to go into the ministry and Adventist parents who don't want them to. I want to go to, we had an equivalent of AVCO in England. I want to go to AVCO. My dad's told me I can't go. He said, that Adventist, yeah, he's an elder. Breaks my heart. If there's parents in here, and your child wants to go that way, let the Lord worry about the status of your children, amen? Of their financial remuneration and your own retirement, the Lord will take care of you. If your kids want to go that way, encourage them and let them go. Is there anyone else? Baptism? Ministry? And those that have come forward for baptism, I think, I'm not sure which pastoral staff will meet you right after. And even those who've come forward, I'm sure there may be some cards that you have where they'd like to get your contact details after. Those who've come forward for baptism, it's the best decision you make. The best decision. And the best time to give your life in baptism is always the earliest time. Don't delay. Don't delay. After, you may get this voice in your head that says, oh, maybe that was emotional, or maybe because of the piano was playing, or maybe because of this, or maybe because of that. Maybe because my friend went, Take that out of the mind. And keep that commitment to God. Let's bow our heads as we close a prayer. Father in heaven, we've stood because we want to have undaunted courage. Some of us are naturally timid, we're weak, we're frail, we're shy people. But we want to have a courage in you. A courage in an identity wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus we may live a comfortable and a pleasant life. Maybe not physically, materialistically, but there is a peace in our hearts. When we know we are where God wants us to be. For those, Lord, who've come forward for baptism or rebaptism, Lord, I pray that you would solidify this decision. And whether they're baptized next week or next month or in 6 months' time, Lord, may they not waver on their commitment to make a full surrender to you. Some have come forward for rebaptism, making a recommitment to God. Some have come forward, Lord, at a very younger age. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to water and nourish that seed in their heart of wanting to give everything to you. Bless the parents of those who've come forward, Lord, that they may be able to guide their children in the ways of God. And exemplify a Christ-like life to them. For those, Lord, who've come forward for ministry and for living a life of service to you, Lord, guide them as to where they need to go, where they may need to get trained, or where you may be calling them to work, whether it's here within the shores of this continent, or whether it's further afield into a faraway land, Lord. May they live a life of radical commitment, taking risks for the gospel. Bless us, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for this beautiful week we've been able to spend together. And as we leave this place and go to our various homes, and give us traveling mercies, but most importantly, Lord, may your Spirit strive with us still. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. For those who've come forward, I see Pastor Jean, Pastor Doug. Those who've come forward for baptism, if you wouldn't mind just stepping over to that camera over there, if that's okay with you, just hedge your way to the camera. Those who've come forward for, I don't know, Carlos, maybe you know more what to do. Those who've come forward for ministry, if you just want to stick around, and I think they have some cards they'd like for you to sign as well. I don't know if we've got everything we need, but we'll get there. So those baptism, if you just come over this way. It's both, that's fine. Just come this way. And those who've come forward, I see is coming forward as well.